Thank you, Mike. We're going to pick up our study in Romans. It's going to begin chapter 4. And as we see that, I want to give you two heads up. Number one, the chapter divisions in the Word of God are not inspired. So if you look at original text, if you looked at that piece of papyri that Paul scratched out on this, it would not say chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The reason I say that is because the end of chapter 3 flows right into chapter 4. So let's be fair to the markers. What Paul has said coming up to the end of chapter 3 is simply this: no one can be justified before God by keeping the law, because we can't do that. We don't have the ability to keep the law in all of its holiness and perfection. So he's talking to Jews in Rome. He's talking to Gentiles, also known as pagans, in Rome. And he laid out his case: you can't do this. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now in chapter 4, what Paul is answering is he's answering those Jewish pagans, Jewish Gentiles, and they're saying to him, prove it. Prove it. And so what he's going to do is he's going to launch in and begin with chapter 4, verse 1, and give that answer. Would you stand with me? And let's read. We're just going to read the first 8 verses, chapter 4. You will see very quickly that of all people in the Old Testament, Paul is going to reach back to both Abraham and David, and he is going to make his case by using them as case studies. So, and we will as well. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 4, beginning with verse 1, going to verse 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? In the early 2000s, like 2001 and 2002, there was a gentleman by the name of Bernard Ebers. And he was the co-founder and as well as the CEO of telecom, and he got overcome by his wealth, which made him cook the books. And when he cooked the books, he was looking to extract $11 billion from his investors and, of course, from the employees, which he did, and he got caught. So he was standing before the judge, and his attorney on that day was standing before the judge trying to bring the closing arguments, and this is what he said in defense of Bernard Ebers. Speaking on behalf of his client, defense attorney Reed Weingarten cites 3 pieces of evidence that argue for the judge's approval and acceptance. Your Honor, Mr. Bernard has 169 signatures of letters that are his supporters. 169 supporters and $11 billion he embezzled. Number 2, I want to point out Mr. Ebers' heart condition. He had a bad heart. And 3rd, I want to point out to Mr. Ebers' numerous charitable gifts, said Mr. Weinstein. If you have an unembellished record like my client does, if you have an endless numbers of people who attest to their goodness, doesn't that count for something? Doesn't that count particularly for something on this day? And the judge said, no. 25 years in jail, you shall go. In the court of law, law is king. Grace is not king in the court of law. Law, it is lex rex in our country. Right? The law is king. It's not rex lex, like I was over there. The king is law. The law is king in our land. 169 letters and a heart condition aside. At that point in time, Mr. Ebers was taken off to the Dallas-Fort Worth Penitentiary. He spent 13 years there, and his heart condition got worse. They let him out in December of 2019. He died in January of 2020 of a heart condition. In a very similar way, when we come to understand the reckless havoc that sin has had upon our hearts and our understanding of who God is and his disposition towards us and vice versa, the only way, and I don't think this is an overstatement, the only way that you will know of this, being safe and secure in the sight of a holy God, and therefore safe and secure in this world, in your relationships and your challenges, even to your very death, confidence on the deathbed, there's only one way to get that. And it's not by your works. Again, Paul comes back and says, if you would but put your faith alone in Christ's work on your behalf alone, his life, his death, and soon we're going to see, and his resurrection has sealed the deal of making, of calling us and declaring us righteous and treating us in that way. What does this matter? Think about our children today. Whatever age they are, think about yourself. What sociologists and psychologists and cultural analysts are saying is the modern self-identity for our children is crushing them to death. It is crushing them into addiction. It is crushing them into doing things they ought not to be doing because they're hurting themselves. What possible application could the doctrine of justification have for a student who is basing everything of their life on their beauty, their brains, and their bucks? How smart they are, how beautiful they are, and how much money they have. Because that's what they're using, consciously or unconsciously. What impact could justification have for them? While they're running around trying to win everybody's approval, trying to build a fantastic Facebook, Twitter account, whatever, you come in and say, if I could convince you that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the approval, you have the approval, you have the love, you have the welcome of the God of the universe who is holy and you're not, but because of his Son, you are declared holy. Who cares what anybody else says about you? You say, well, I guess that's not just for children and young adults, is it? No, it's not, of course. Let's look at how Paul builds his case to say this very doctrine and its applications will change your life, whether you're just coming to understand it or whether you've been walking with the Lord and you know the doctrine of justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Paul is going to press it and say, so what? So let's try and answer that question. No amount of achievements, no amount of ailments, no amount of appeals could win Bernard's, Ebers' count before the Lord, before the judge, and neither can ours. Although we die trying to achieve, we try trying to build a case for why we're important, for why people should know us, respect us. In a culture of self-expression that has gone wild, the answer actually is the doctrine of justification. You are safe, you are loved, you are approved on the basis of someone else, which takes that crushing load off of all of us. Because we're trying to pretend, we're trying to make ourselves accepted and approved and adored by the world when you have all three of those things by your Creator through Christ. Let's see how we can do it. I want to quote Martin Luther one time, because he was the He was the rediscoverer of the doctrine of justification. He says this. He said, I get complaints about my people because I preach justification by faith alone and Christ alone every week. Every week I preach my people this doctrine. Why? Because every week they forget it. It's that important. It's that foundational. So let's look here. Actually, Paul is going to do what we did last week in outlining the passage. He's going to talk about what is it, what is it worth, and how do I get it? Or what, now what, so what, and now what? He's going to use the same skeleton. So let's look at it. What is justification? Now page two, now phase two. He uses that definition three times in our text. And once again, let's remember, justification is a declaration. Justification is not a change, not an immediate change in your behavior, in your nature, or in the way you live. That comes later, but justification is that one-time declaration that you are approved, loved, and safe before the Lord. One-time declaration. It's a legal declaration. You get in, we looked briefly at Deuteronomy 25. We'll see in the next chapter, Romans 5:1, it'll say, since we are justified by faith, this is Paul, because we are justified, declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with the Lord today? Do you think he's at peace with you? Do you think he's angry with you? Do you have peace before the Lord God Almighty? The doctrine of justification is the answer. Contemporary definition of the gospel that has come apart in the last 15, 20 years, Jack Miller, you are more sinful. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared imagine, while at the same time you are more loved and more secure than you ever dared hope, because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose on your behalf. You're yawning. You know this. What difference does it make in your life? How does it change your relationships? How does it work in your relationship with the Lord? But how about your confidence? How about your lack of confidence? How about your marriage? If I were to tally when I speak with couples, this is not hyperbole. I would be willing to bet you the farm, not a betting man, I'm willing to bet you the farm that at some point in time, the answer to their marital problems is justification. That they both feel and know that they are righteous, they've been declared righteous before the Lord. That means they stop blame shifting. We all do it. If you would stop, you don't need to blame people. You are safe and secure before the Lord God Almighty. You've been declared as righteous as Jesus Christ. You don't have an self-image problem because your self-image problem is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't have to have my husband's or my wife's love. I love it, but I don't have to have it in order to remain a mature, loving person, including in my marriage, when my spouse is going off the rail. At some point in time, knowing that you are safe and secure in Christ brings us great peace and calmness, self-awareness in the relationship. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, what should we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? What did he discover in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. This is Paul's just new way. I'm going to bring in an illustration. Let's take Abraham from the Old Testament, bring him into the New. Of course, the Jews were loving this because they claim Abraham as their father. Who else claims Abraham as their father? What other world religions? Muslims do, Christians do, and Jews do. Not all can be right. We're trying to figure out. So we're looking back at Abraham. What do you remember about the sequence and the chronology of Abraham's life in terms of obedience and disobedience? When did God declare Abraham righteous in his sight? Genesis 15.
What happened in Genesis 17? He obeyed God to move the covenant and seal the covenant through circumcision. Okay. So he's declared before he did the works of the covenant. What else did Abraham do? Well, we have to say what he didn't do. When Abraham went into a town and he was feared for his life because Sarah, his wife, was his wife. And he figured, if I go into this town and I announce that Sarah's my wife, they may steal her. That's what they did back then. So he said, gosh, a little ploy, I'm going to tell them she's my sister. And that way, they won't come after me. Abraham was scared. He was scared of the enemy. So I'm going to lie, and I'm going to say Sarah is my sister, and that way her value is not as much as if she were my wife. So what did he do? He lied. Well, you know, lying's not that big of a deal. It's not one of the 10 biggies. Well, actually, it is. And in the most explicit and heinous way, what did Abraham possibly do to the lineage of the messianic seed of Jesus that will come in the New Testament? When he said, that's not my wife, that's my sister, he made her available to other men. And by doing so, he jeopardized the messianic line all the way down for everything else we read in the scriptures. He lied because he was insecure, and he put his wife up on the block, who was going to have the child, who would have the child all the way down to the birth of Christ. He jeopardized the messianic line by lying. Oh, you know, I lie here, I lie there. It's not any big deal to God. For Abraham, he was justified because he believed in Genesis 15. He was doing great because he then followed through on initiating the sign of the covenant in 17. And in 20, he jeopardized the messianic line of our Savior. And for most Reformed Presbyterians, we go, oh, you know, oh, God's sovereign. No, right now counts forever, folks. Your decisions today matter. They do. Well, God's sovereign, he'll figure it all out. He allowed Abraham to potentially, humanly speaking, jeopardize the messianic line of the messianic seed that would come to be our Savior. 15, he's declared righteous by belief. 17, he's obeying, puts the sign of the covenant on everyone, gets to 20, where he jeopardizes the line. And what happens in chapter 22? He obeys. This is where God comes and says, I want you to offer your one and only son. And what does Abraham do? He does. He follows through. And it stopped at the very end when the angel of the Lord says, do not do that. And God said, you do now really love and desire to follow me and obey me in this way. So what do we make of Abraham's life? No matter what else came afterwards, he was justified before the Lord. Genesis 15:2 says, Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. He still struggles like we all do, right? But at the end, we see, again, at the tail end of that, we see that he begins to follow the Lord in more determined ways. So what's the point? There's nothing in your lineage before or after that can jeopardize this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Jesus sealed the deal. He made the deal. It's done. When you put your faith in Christ, all of these promises come true to us. Let's keep moving. Let's talk about a hindrance. So psychologists talk about resistances that we have from our background, from our choices, whatever it is, that we all have resistance to certain things. And that resistance, spiritually speaking, is that our sin against God is most clearly seen in our resistance to his grace. Our pathology is seen in its greatest, clearest way, in that we do not see grace clearly because we're still bartering with God, because that's our default mode. How do we get rid of that? Let's look at Abraham. Archibald Alexander said, he was the first president of Princeton Seminary, to follow me on this, to explain unshakable confidence in the doctrine of gratuitous pardon, unshakable confidence in this grace, is the most difficult thing to do in this world. But you got to keep fighting. This doesn't happen automatically. For Christians, as we're moving through and facing everything from life to death to tragedy in between, we have to fight to remind ourselves and convince ourselves and ask God for more grace to say, but I am safe. I am safe before the throne of a holy God. Even death itself cannot shake me from his hand. And now I have a boldness and a courage in this world to face anything, anything. We talked last week about J. Gretchen Machen. He's the founder of the OPC in Westminster Seminary. Very small little denomination. Went out to visit some friends in Idaho, Bismarck. They said, don't go, you're tired. He got out there, got pneumonia, and died. But before he did, he sent that telegram, remember, back to Westminster to his John Murray, who was one of his professors, and said, resting on the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. But what was he saying? He said, I'm relying on every command that Jesus did and sealed for me because I can stand before Jesus did it all. A few years later, after Machen died, John Murray died, but on his deathbed, he said something kind of the opposite. He said, so grateful for the passive obedience of Christ. What is that? The penal obedience of Christ. He paid the price. And then he wrote, no hope without it. To have that deathbed confidence, to be able to live this world with great confidence and courage, you got to have both. And Jesus Christ did that. He did both. He fulfilled the law. He also died on that cross. And Paul goes down as he continues, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, but he's not before God. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So again, he's just bringing us back to that constant work of kneading into our hearts and souls. I am justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the instrumental cause, but the cross is the fulfillment of the need. We don't do that. He does that. So what? Harkening back to some of our student days, and actually throughout the times we've been in ministry. So one of the things that we found very quickly is that young co-eds longing for affection and affirmation and assurance will do just about anything to gain somebody's acceptance. And for some of the Christian girls that came, they're now, you know, they're out from underneath their mom and dad's roof, and they found themselves, that once I could find them, it took a long time to find them, that when I would speak to them, they had one thing in common. All of them were suffering from bulimia. 8 out of 10, the first class. And if they would speak, if they would just sit down on a park bench with me, and I said, just help me understand. I need to understand this. I'm a man. Why do you do this to yourself? Every one of them. Because I got to purge the wretched thing I did last night. Is this helping? No. But it feels right to punish myself. I'm sure glad nobody else struggles with that. The flagellantes did in Italy in the 14th century, remember? They'd walk around weekly around the town square, and they would make those whips out of leather, put stone and bone in them, and they would just whip themselves on the back as they processed around in the city. Why? because they believed that their blood, when it began to trickle down on their backs as they were beating themselves, was actually redemptive. That hating themselves and abusing themselves could actually be appeasing to God. I got good news. It doesn't work. But we have a problem. You may not be struggling with bulimia, and you may not be whipping yourself with a real whip rock and bone in it. But internally, we do the same things. We get into positions where we are, for whatever reason, we punish ourselves before the Lord. How do you do it? How do you do it? Self-deprecation is a real favorite of mine. Just start calling yourself everything in the book and cast yourself in hell. But I'm here to tell you that doesn't work. But the problem is, if you're not beating yourself, what we have found is, then you're beating somebody else. Abused boys become abusing men. So we end up, for whatever reason, we're not punishing ourselves, but we're punishing other people within our sphere. And sometimes we don't even know it. Somebody's going to pay. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Somebody's going to pay. I'm going to take it out on somebody. And it's either against ourselves or against someone else. Or there's a third option. Take it to the cross. Take it to the cross where someone was punished and fulfilled that with the very death of his own life upon that cross for us. I don't have to punish myself. I don't have to punish others. Christ was punished for me so that I now can move in security in my relationship with the Lord as well as with others. And we're going to move on from here. So this is a quick quiz, a question. How far did Jacob's ladder come down? How far? All the way. So what's left for you to do to climb that ladder? Nothing. It's a picture of the cross in the Old Testament. That ladder came down all the way to earth. All the way. Let's move on. So that's everything you knew before. Complete, irrevocable. Let's keep going. Let's finish with verse 3. Paul appealing to the script Old Testament. What did it say? Abraham believed God, and he was credited to him as righteousness. My dear Jews, my dear pagans, the Old Testament is clear that one is justified before God not by works, but by faith in Christ. So, what is it worth? Let's go down to verse 7. We answered the what, now we're going to do the so what. Now, what we have here is now David's going to be the example. David is going to be the illustration. They're going back to David, hearkening back to Psalm 32, which is what kind of psalm? It's a penitential psalm. This is what David wrote after he had adultery with Bathsheba, and he was writing and talking to the Lord at the same time. David did more than had adultery with Bathsheba. He killed her husband. He did a great cover-up. He tried, just like us. Sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan sends another story. There was a ewe lamb. One man had one ewe lamb, and the king came and stole him, butchered him, and ate him. And Nathan says, actually it was David said, that man should die. That man should die for that heinous thing. And that's where you get the great phrase that we hear even now. And Nathan turned to him and said, you are that man. David writes Psalm 32. And now, of all things, Paul is reaching to the Old Testament, and he's taking King David, who was a great king. He was the messianic line. And he fell. He fell big. So my question to you is, what right does David have to be so confident to write after what he did? Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. What right does he have to pen those words? What right does he have to reach for the forgiveness and the everlasting grace of God when he did a Big sin. Because Jesus is a bigger Savior. That's why. Do you know your way home after you sin? Why are you not going back to the Lord? What's keeping you from going? Your shame? He died for that shame. What else do you have? My guilt. He died for that guilt. My performance. Well, you need to stop looking at that, dear one. This is nothing but God's claw trying to get our heads and our faces away from the mirror in this world to stop looking at ourselves to determine our value. There's no confidence, no courage, no standing in this world, no standing against this world. When we're sitting around, hold up, kind of go, I really don't feel like I have a large amount of self-esteem, which I recognize is a real problem. I understand that. But here's the question. Are you going to listen to your feelings, or are you going to believe the promise of God? That's the question. Are you going to be overcome by your senses and your feelings and your emotions, which are important, or are you going to go to something more stable, more rooted, more grounded, and that is the promise of God? You are loved, you are forgiven, you are safe, you're secure, you're justified. When I see you, I have to look through the shed blood of my own son. You stand before me as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of sanctification. Was there an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. I don't want to miss that. I'm going to quit. Got one. Thank you, Jacob. Are you still yawning? You can't yawn at this. This is your life. This is your marriage. This is your relationship to your children and the cranky, ugly neighbor and your boss at work. This is what keeps us sane in a world that appears to be insane. Right with God because of what Christ did for me. So what's it worth? Verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David is saying it's worth knowing that you're forgiven forever. And that doesn't come automatically. That needs to be kneaded into our hearts as well. The occasion we knew about for David, the writings we know about. I'll quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was that great expositor and preacher back in the 50s, 60s, 70s. He said, if you are going to access and live under the umbrella of justification, you have to become comfortable with the fact that it's going to feel like you are taking advantage of God's grace. Because you are. But you have now a right to. If you're slow to forgive yourself, you don't get any points for that. As a matter of fact, you mock God. We mock the Lord when we say, I'm beyond forgiveness. Or he doesn't really forgive me. I got to keep trying. This is great freedom psychologically as well. Hinzenberg, back in the 1940s in Germany, he wrote a number of books and commentaries. He says this, the most daring act of faith is to say and believe, I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. It's a dare, but it's based upon the promise of God that he has given to us in Christ. Blessed are those whose transgression... What does blessed mean? With a few qualifiers, it means absolutely content, which makes us happy. So here's the guilt trip. The Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism says, we are, what is chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, who snuck that second predicate in? Who snuck that in? The Confession was written by Puritans. 1647, they finished it. How in the world did and to enjoy God get into that committee that was surrounded by Puritan pastors and theologians? How'd that happen? It's because they believed the Scriptures taught it. That's how it happened. You have two options when you go down and get separated from God. Number one, find a promise and lay down in it, or look backwards at God's providence in your life and the fact that he has remained faithful to you through all those years, even though we don't deserve it. Lie down in a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are as righteous before me as my son is. Or look back at the providential working, how God has remained faithful to you. Let's move on. Well, we don't even need to do this because the second subpoint was justification includes rejoicing in your forgiveness. Let's move on. We're close. Yeah, we need to look at this one last one. So the question in verse from verse 4, 5, and 6 is who actually gets it? If you actually, the answer actually comes down in verse 5. No, it's not. Bear with me. It is verse 5. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies what kind of people? Yeah, that Greek word is wicked people. God who justifies the wicked. If that's bad news for you, then you probably don't understand and drawing down on your justification. If you understand your justification, what do you do when I read that? Who justifies the wicked? If you are grounded in believing that you are justified before the Lord, what do the rest of us do? Uh-huh. That's me. Wicked. Ungodly. Mm-hmm. You can almost say it with a smile. If you really are rooted and grounded in that teaching, you can actually say it with a little bit of a smirk, not because you're smirking about your sin, but because it's so true. Yeah, that was me. Good. Believe. Let me stop here. And let me tell you about something that happened yesterday at the wedding. It was a beautiful wedding. I mean, boom. Jonah just turned 20. Elizabeth just turned 20. I was telling the folks yesterday, the second time we met, they were looking across my desk at me, and they looked like junior high students. And I knew they weren't junior high, but I said, you're supposed to fill out that form and tell us a little bit about you and what your ages are. I said, how old are you all? Elizabeth spoke, I'm 19. Jonah? He said, I'm 19, I will be 20 in 3 months. And I didn't mean to snark, but I said, so just assure me now that both of your parents are all saying, yes, we approve this marriage at this time, right? The beautiful part of the taking their vows is this. Questions of intent, Jonah, do you promise to Elizabeth, better for, richer for poor? I do. Jonah, do you, Elizabeth, do you? I do. Then they come down, we had a little meditation on Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so does your God rejoice over you. That's justification in the Old Testament. But the part that's the killer is that when we get down to their vows, the very last phrase is, and forsaking all others, I promise you, my life. Forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. You will find the glory of marriage. Paul is saying, forsaking all others. Forsaking everything else about your past or your present or what lies ahead of your future. Despite everything, forsaking all those things for one thing. That you love, adore, and trust Jesus Christ, who has justified you, forgiven you, and that he has declared you and is now going to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. But for now, you are declared righteous in his sight. If you will but believe that with me this day, your relationships will be healed. Your relationship with the Lord will be restored. You'll actually look forward to reading the Bible on your own, praying to him, looking to him for strength, saying, Lord, I'm sick and tired of looking to other people to affirm me. And I'm very happy to tell you that people pleasing is the part of the fruit of my spirit. I don't know where it came from. I didn't ask for it. Oh, I got to look back into your family and stuff. I'm sure it's there. I hate it. I hate it. What is going to solve me of people pleasing? To know that I have the pleasure and the approval of the only one that matters. The Lord God Almighty, through his own blood, the own shed blood of his Son upon that cross. Only forsaking all others and trusting him who has declared you righteous in his sight because of your faith in what his Son did for us. Trust him. Take him at his word. Challenge each other. Let's help each other. Let's challenge each other. This is a community event. And let's see if God doesn't do a renewing work in our lives and in our congregation and in our marriages this coming year. Let's ask him for it. Father, forgive our yawns and forgive our indifference to the core promise that you have were willing to give your own Son for. We want to have greater confidence and courage in our relationship with you, our relationship with our loved ones, and in relationship with our neighbors and anybody else. Give us the courage and the confidence in a world that has run off the rails, in our opinion. We know you're still at work. We're tired of being recowering, not confident, not courageous soldiers for Christ. We need this. We pray that you would give it to us by your Spirit. We will praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.